I love Christmas. I love celebrating Christmas. But sometimes this time of year, I get jealous. I get jealous for Jesus. This is Jesus' holiday, but sometimes it feels like we've taken it away from Him and handed it over to meaningless silliness. Often this time of year, you hear more of red and green and Santa and reindeer and elves on shelves and Christmas lights and Christmas presents and Christmas trees and Christmas cookies and eggnog and matching pajamas and ugly Christmas sweaters than you do of Jesus, Christ Himself. It's fine. All those things are fun, right? But Christmas is worth celebrating, not because of all the silliness. Christmas is worth celebrating because it's the day that Jesus came into the world. And Jesus is the central figure in all of history. Jesus is God's answer to all the problems of our world today. Because it's Christmas time, we're pressing pause on our studies in the book of Acts. We have two more sermons there in Acts to finish that out. And we're going to spend here 2 or 3 weeks in Matthew before we go back to Acts and finish that up in January. But our intention is not just to do a Christmas mini-series in Matthew and then go on to something else, but we're going to study Matthew. Today we're starting into our study of it, and the way that things work here at Lamar's Bible Church, we're going to be in Matthew for years, right? So I have two goals this morning. One, I want to quickly introduce the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Matthew, since we're starting a series on it. And then secondly, I want to think about who is this man that's introduced in Matthew, this Jesus. Why is he worth celebrating? We're going to look for answers to those questions from the genealogy that Jake read for us, Matthew's introduction. I had Jake read that because I didn't want to have to pronounce all the names. So, good job. This is why you hire associate pastors. First, an introduction to the book of Matthew. First question we would ask is, who wrote Matthew? Of course, there's two answers to this. One answer is that God wrote Matthew. Matthew is part of the 66 books that God inspired as Holy Scripture. And as such, we believe that every word of Matthew, as with the rest of Scripture, every word is God's word. And it's true and reliable and without error and powerful to change lives. But what man did God move to write Matthew? The answer is Matthew. He was a former tax collector who became one of Jesus' 12 disciples. That's who Matthew is. A former tax collector, he became one of Jesus' 12 disciples. I want to turn over to the book of Luke and let Luke introduce us to Matthew. Matthew tells this story too, but he's so humble he leaves out good details. So let's go over to Luke, and Luke's going to introduce us to Matthew. So Luke chapter 5 in your Bibles is where we're headed. We'll find Matthew being called as Jesus' disciple here. Matthew has two names. He'll be referred to by the other name here in Luke, Levi. It's the same guy, Matthew Levi. We come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, 27, talking about Jesus. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Notice Matthew was a tax collector. He collects taxes on behalf of the Romans from the Jews. The Romans are the Jewish conquerors, they're overlords, and Matthew's taking money. There were two kinds of taxes in their day. It was interesting to me to see that we have all these same kind of taxes today. They had a poll tax, which is like our income taxes. They had a ground tax, which is like our property taxes. Here's how this would work. It was capitalism gone awry. Here's how they would do taxes for these countries that Rome had conquered. In Rome, they would have an auction. Now, all the wealthiest senators and men in Rome would gather, and at this particular auction, they would sell the revenues of various countries. So you could buy, at this auction in Rome, you could buy the right to draw taxes from any of Rome's conquered nations. So Rome would sell to the highest bidder the right to draw taxes from Israel. This is kind of a capitalistic venture, right? And then what would happen? Whoever bought the rights to take taxes from Israel, he would hire for himself Jews who lived in the land to collect his taxes for him. And obviously, he's doing this to make money. So he wants them to collect as much taxes as he can, so he gets more money back than he spent on this. He's looking to get richer by buying the right to tax Israel. And then these tax collectors in Israel, they also wanted to make a little bit in the process, and so they were notoriously unfair and unjust and liars and thieves. So everybody's getting rich by this system of taxation that they have. The tax collectors in Israel are getting rich. The dude in Rome, the senator who bought the rights to tax the land, gets rich. Rome gets money because they get high prices for their taxes as they sell. It works out great for everybody except for the people that are paying the taxes, right, in Israel. This whole system is corrupt. You can see how it would be that way, right? The Jews hated paying taxes, and they hated the tax collectors. These publicans, another name they had for them, publicans, they were the most despised people in all Israel. The Israelites hated the tax collectors even more than they hated the Roman soldiers who occupied their land. Because the tax collectors are not just liars and thieves. The tax collectors are Jews who have sold out and gone over to the other side. These tax collectors are traitors to their countrymen. In fact, there's a Jewish religious writing known as the Talmud. In this writing, it's taught by the Jewish religious teachers that it's righteous to lie to and deceive a tax collector because that's better than he deserves. Okay, now, into the life of one of these despised tax collectors here in Matthew, Levi sitting there at his booth collecting money from his countrymen. Into his life walks Jesus. And Jesus, I think this would have been shocking to the original readers. He walks up to a tax collector and he says, "Follow me." Matthew finds it amazing that Jesus wants him. And Matthew wants Jesus. Well, Luke 5:27 again, we'll pick up the story there. After that, Jesus went out and he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Did you notice there, when Matthew gets saved, he calls a gathering of all of his old friends and wants to introduce them to his new Savior. But who are Matthew's old friends? Well, it's the riffraff of society. You know, the only people that would hang out with a tax collector. And so it's other tax collectors and criminals and prostitutes. Right, it's the house. His house is full of his friends, and these are not the desirables of the community. These are people everybody hates and despises. Jesus, though, I love it. Jesus just welcomes him. Matthew throws him this big party. He invites all of his friends, and Jesus just goes and he loves them and he calls them to repentance. The Jewish leaders are grumbling. "Oh, this is what's going on. How can you be hanging out with lowlifes like this? Do you know how these people live? Do you know what they do? Do you know what they've done?" And Jesus says, "Well, I didn't come to deliver the healthy people like you. I came to help the sick." And we see the love of our Savior here. So then from here, Matthew is going to leave behind his possessions. He's going to follow Jesus. 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's going to follow him. And then after Jesus' death and resurrection, Matthew continues his ministry. He's one of the 12 apostles. And so from church history, we know that he preached mostly to the Jews there in Jerusalem and in the cities around. He would go to the synagogues and preach Christ. He did this so boldly that it ended up with him finally being burned at the stake for his witness to Christ. This is Matthew, former tax collector, now one of the 12 disciples, that wrote this book that we're going to study. Couple other things here. We'll fly through these next few. When was Matthew written? I'd say about AD 50. I put a question mark there. Letter C, who did Matthew write to? It's interesting, if you study the Gospels, they're all written to a little bit different audience and with a little bit different purpose. Matthew has in mind, as he writes his Gospel, Jewish Christians. That goes in the blank there for letter C, to whom he writes it to Jewish Christians. Why did he write this? What's Matthew's purpose? Matthew wrote this book for two reasons. I have them on your sheet here. We'll talk about this more in years to come, weeks to come. Matthew wrote this book for a couple of reasons. Number one, he wanted to prove that Jesus is the king promised in the Old Testament. Matthew wants to prove that Jesus is the promised Old Testament king, Christ. And Matthew wants to explain how Jesus plans to bring about the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. Well, that's what Matthew's about. It's about the king and his kingdom. This week I read through Matthew in two sittings. I meant to do it all at once, but it took a while to read through Matthew. And as I was reading through it, you notice over and over again as you read through Matthew, this theme, it starts with Jesus is king and it ends with Jesus is king. And all through the middle, it talks about him and his kingdom. At the beginning, we read the first verse, right? Matthew 1:1, if you want to flip back there. It talks about Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And then as you come to the end of the book, there's a sign hanging over Jesus' head, which reads, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then in between those two announcements of the King, there's over 50 references to Jesus' kingdom and 20 references to King. So it's a quick introduction to Matthew. Today we want to look at the first 17 verses of this book. It's a genealogy. For modern readers, you open up a book and it starts with a genealogy. We think, what a lame and boring way to start a book. And I don't know if I even want to keep going. This is the best you can do for his intro, right? That's just how we think about genealogies. Unless you happen to be into that sort of thing, then maybe that would be fun for you. But most of us, this genealogy, in starting this way, and we'll see it today, this is Matthew's way of boldly declaring that Jesus is the central figure in history. And Matthew is declaring by this genealogy that Jesus is God's answer to all the problems of the world. Matthew 1:1, look there again with me. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus. Who is this man? Who is this man? We're going to see six things about Jesus from this genealogy. The first one is this. He is Jesus, the Savior of mankind. The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Look down with me at verse 21 of Matthew 1. Matthew 1:21, the angel comes and he speaks to Joseph. We'll look at this in more detail next week. But notice, whose idea is it to name him Jesus? God's. Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, if you believe the Bible, then you understand that the problem of our world today is sin. The problem of our world today is that mankind's relationship with our Creator is broken and we can't fix it. I did a search this week, a Google search for what are the biggest problems of the world. And as you look at that, our world is full of trouble. I was looking at some of these things and realized as you look at all the problems of our world that everyone would recognize, the Bible's diagnosis of this is, where are all these things coming from? Mankind's relationship with the Creator is broken and we can't fix it. And so you get all these things. The climate of planet Earth is running downward, and it will end up, a time will come when the climate is going to be attacking us. Our world is constantly at war. Out of that war, there comes health crises, starvation in our world. Some places in the country, you see the pictures, and we ought to weep to see, you know, the kids don't have enough food, and people are dying. There's disease. Even here with all of our medicine, we can't solve the disease problem. Our world's got war. All throughout our world, we see inequality and discrimination. We see the strong abusing the weak whenever they get a chance to. Vast sections of our world are marked by poverty. You look at the governments of the world and they're full of corruption. Our world faces food shortages and violence. I think the last year was the highest year for murders in history. food shortages and violence and unemployment. And those are real problems. Why is it? Well, according to the Bible, all of these things are here because mankind's relationship with his Creator is broken and we can't fix it. And so ever since Genesis 3, if you're reading through the Bible, God has been promising that someday he would solve these problems. That someday he would do it. The problems come from sin. And God, from even Genesis chapter 3 in this book, he said, look, I'm going to solve these problems. I'm going to solve your problems. I'm going to do it through a descendant of Eve. So then as you go through the Old Testament history and you go through the thousands of years of history from that promise to the coming of Jesus, you find mankind trying to solve our problems and we can't do it. And we fail at it. Sometimes we just make it worse. But as you read through the Old Testament, there's this promise. There's a deliverer coming. God is going to send a man, and this man is going to save us. It all leads up to Jesus. And then here's this man that's born, and God sends an angel to say, call him Jesus, because this man is the Savior of the world. Who is this man? He's Jesus, the Savior of mankind. Secondly, he is the Messiah. He's the Messiah, God's promised king, who was to usher in a near-perfect earthly kingdom. He is the Messiah, God's promised king, who was to come and usher in a near-perfect earthly kingdom. Now, if you look at the Old Testament and you take it literally, which you should, it's full of promises that God plans to usher in a utopia. A utopia. It's not a biblical word. It's invented in 1516. Somebody wrote a book by that title. A utopia, I looked up the definition of this word. It's an imagined place or state of things in which everything is perfect. Paradise, heaven on earth. The definition of the word utopia includes the word imagined because people have tried to establish it on earth, right? People have tried to establish utopias. If someone says, hey, I've got a plan for utopia on earth, don't join it, right? Don't go with the plan. This is not going to work out. And so even we put it in the dictionary, we say, well, it's an imagined thing because you can't have heaven on earth. You can't have a near perfect society. It's impossible for mankind. We've proven that. But God created the world as a utopia. It was a perfect society when he made it. And he means to get it back there. God's vision for the future is heaven on earth. This is going to come in two stages. God is promising in the Old Testament, he talks a lot about a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth that's nearly perfect. We call it the millennium. The Messiah was going to bring it. Then after this nearly perfect 1,000-year kingdom on the earth, God promises an eternal kingdom on a new heavens and new earth that's entirely perfect. It's impossible for man, but God can do it. In this future heaven on earth, it's described in detail in the Old Testament. I mean, you can go read all kinds of details about it. It's going to be centered on Jerusalem. And throughout the Old Testament, the idea is wait for the Messiah. When I send my king, he's going to set this up. There's going to be a near-perfect kingdom on the planet, centered in Jerusalem. It's going to be great for Israel and great for everybody, and the Messiah is going to bring it. This is the hope of the Jews. All these promises. Then when you come to Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew's writing to Jews, and he says this. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Once he says that, Messiah, then all, going through the minds of his readers are all these promises in the Old Testament of a near perfect kingdom on earth. Jesus is the one that's promised to bring that. So who is this we're looking at? Boy, this is the Messiah. Messiah here is the word Christos. Most often in the Bible it's translated as Christ. It means the same thing, Messiah, Christ. It's talking about the one that God has anointed to be his king. It's a title. It's not a personal name. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Okay, so who's this baby being born? Well, he's Jesus, the Savior of mankind. He's the Messiah, God's promised king who would usher in a near-perfect earthly kingdom and then an eternal one after that. Thirdly, he is the son of David. fully qualified to be the Messiah. Look there in verse 1 again. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. See, God had promised that the Messiah would come from a specific line of people. That the Messiah, when he would come, he would be a descendant of Israel's greatest king of the past, King David. Here in 2 Samuel 7:16, we read the promise that God made to David centuries before. He said this, "David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." To qualify to be God's Messiah, you must be physically descended from David. And Jesus was. That's maybe the main point of Matthew's genealogy here. He is establishing that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. Who is this man? He's the son of David. Also, he's the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham, the one who would bring blessing to all nations. The son of Abraham, the one who brings blessing to all nations. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, literally, right? They're all his kids. And it was the promises that Abraham received from God that became the foundation for Israel and Jewish identity even to today. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, the first time that Abraham had God speak to him. And he made him these promises. But notice as we read the promises that God made to Abraham, it's not just promises that God's going to bless the Jews, but there's promises to Abraham that are supposed to go to all the nations, not just him. Here's Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Look for the promise for all of us. First time God speaks to Abraham, he says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." When God's plan for Israel is completed, he will have not only blessed Israel, but through Israel he will have blessed everyone. Now when Matthew's penning this gospel, and he says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, what he's implying, what he's saying is that, look, how is it that God is going to bless all nations through Israel? He's going to do it through Christ. Somehow this boy being born, he's going to be the fulfillment to the promises to Abraham, the promises to David. He's going to be the savior of all mankind. A question comes up as you look at these records, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Where did Matthew get these records? Some of them are in the Old Testament, the records that go from Abraham to David, and then from David to the deportation. Those records are in the Old Testament. You could get that. But when you start from the deportation and you get down to Jesus, we don't have other than Matthew here, and Luke has a different line. We don't have any record of this anywhere else. How did Matthew know? Well, the 14 generations that came between the deportation and Joseph, to know that Joseph is the next one in line to be the king. Where did he get this? Well, the answer is simple. In Matthew's day, the historians wrote that they kept records of these things in the temple, officially in Jerusalem. If this is written in AD 50, the temple's still there for 20 years yet after he writes this. In Israel, it was vital, and everybody was passionate about knowing what tribe they came from and what specifically their ancestry was, because their land was tied to their ancestry, right? In Israel, you didn't have land because of your pocketbook. It wasn't just if you had money you could buy it. You got land because of your ancestry. And you couldn't buy land in Israel to keep. You could lease it, but then eventually you'd have to give it back to its rightful owner because it was tied to your ancestry. And so it was just vitally important. Every Israelite could have gone and said, "Yeah, look, I go back to this tribe. This is my heritage." Do you know that now that's all been lost? You talk to any Jew today, they don't know what tribe they're from. The details of their heritage are lost. They know they're Jewish, they know that, but they don't have the details, "Well, I go back to Benjamin," or "I'm of the line of David." Nobody can do that. Really, you couldn't have somebody claiming to be the Messiah now, rightfully, because nobody can establish that their line goes through to David. But Joseph could. It's just a matter of public record. Anybody could go check back down at the temple. They could check the records and find out, oh yeah, that David's line goes on down through to Joseph. And Matthew writes this down so we can see it. Nobody ever, Nobody ever debated this. Well, yeah, of course. This Joseph is in David's line, and it's going to pass on to Jesus. This is just a matter of public record. It's interesting to me, a story I read this week, about 20 years later than this, 30 years later, the Emperor Domitian of Rome, he decided that he wanted to wipe out all of the descendants of David because there were all these promises to them, and he didn't want to rise up and try to establish their own kingdom. And so he was able to, by the records, gather in all the descendants of David, and he meant to kill them. What happened, though, is the descendants of David came. This is about 80 A.D. They came, and they had calluses all over their hands, and they're like, look, we're poor farmers. And it was like, well, these guys aren't going to cause me trouble. And so we let them go. Back then, you could tell it. You could track David's line and who descends from them, and it goes down to Joseph. Now you couldn't do it. That's where Matthew got his records. Now, in verse 17, Matthew himself explains his structure for this genealogy that Jake read for us. Look down there with me, if you would. Verse 17, how is this genealogy arranged? Verse 17, he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So Matthew arranges this genealogy in three sets of 14 names. And each set refers to a significant portion of Israel's history. He goes from Abraham to the great king David for 14 generations. Then he goes from the great king David to the deportation. And why stop there in marking this off? Well, at the deportation, that's when David's sons stopped reigning. Right? From David all the way to the deportation. They're sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, but that all stops once they're deported. Okay, and then that's 14 generations for that middle section. And then from the deportation to Jesus, another 14 generations. Matthew says, this is how I've arranged this genealogy. And it's Joseph's genealogy. It's tracing the legal right to the throne of David. It comes all the way down from Abraham to David, Joseph. So in this time, if you were looking for the man to put on David's throne, which they're not, but if anybody were looking for that, it'd be Joseph. And you say, well, that's a significant thing. And he probably kind of walked around like, wow, I'm the son of David. But yeah, it had been 600 years. Anybody here 600 years old? There's a few that are pushing it, right? But 600 years is a long time. It had been that long since anybody had sat on the throne of David. And so, though, yeah, you could look it up and Joseph's the son of David, the next in line to be king. You could look it up, but it just didn't, in everyday life, it didn't matter. The man's poor. He's a carpenter. He doesn't even have enough money to offer very good sacrifices when his kids are born. So it's true, but it's just not that big a deal in their culture yet. Except that, if you're going to be a Messiah, you have to be in this line. And so Matthew's saying, look, Jesus is. And he traces it down for us. Who is this man? Why is he worth celebrating? Okay, he's Jesus, the Savior of mankind. He's the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And then the fifth thing we want to see is he is not just a man. He's not just a man. He's literally the Son of God. Not just a man, he's the Son of God. Now, in this genealogy, Matthew goes out of his way for us to understand that Jesus is not the biological son of Joseph. Joseph is Jesus' adopted father. The right to the throne passes from Joseph on to Jesus, yes. But Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. Mary is Jesus' biological mother. And also, Mary is also a descendant of David. If we went to Luke's genealogy that he gives in his gospel is actually Mary's line. You can tell when you look because Mary's line goes through a different son of David. David's son Solomon became king. If you track down from Solomon, you get to Joseph. David had another son, Nathan. You track down through Nathan's line, you get to Mary. So they're both descendants of David. Here in Matthew, we have the line of succession for the throne, and so it goes to Joseph. Now, Matthew's trying to make really clear in this genealogy that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. Some of it is lost in the translation from the Greek to the English, but it's really clear in the original. You see the most common word used in this in this whole passage, phrase for us in English. Abraham was the father of Isaac. That word is actually an active word. It's something you do. To translate it more accurately would be to say Abraham fathered Isaac. So Abraham fathered Isaac, it reads, and then 40 times throughout these verses, Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah. 40 times you have this construction going. And then you come to verse 16. Look down in verse 16. And all of a sudden, you'd expect it to say, and Jacob fathered Joseph, and Joseph fathered Jesus, because that's what he said 40 times. But all of a sudden you get here, and he does not say that Joseph fathered Jesus. See verse 16? What is Joseph's relationship with Jesus? Jacob fathered Joseph, yeah, by the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. That phrase, by whom, that's actually feminine in the original. It's pointing to Mary. So it's saying, well, look, here's how Jesus came about. Mary is his mother, and Joseph is married to Jesus' mom. That's the connection between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph did not father Jesus. This is important for us to know because Jesus is no ordinary man. Look down to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew 1, 23, where Matthew explains this more clearly. In fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy said this: Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus has no human father. We'll talk about this more next week, but Jesus has always been God. He's the Son of God, and so when he comes to earth, his divine nature doesn't change one bit. He adds humanity to his nature. Jesus gets all of his humanity from his mother, not a bit from Joseph. He had no human father. So who is this Jesus? Well, the rest of those descriptions were pretty big, but this one's huge. Jesus is not just a man. He's the Son of God, right? There's one more thing I want to point out in this genealogy today. I will end here. I just think this is beautiful. Okay, letter F on your sheets. One more thing we notice about this Jesus. He is the one who can take away your shame and replace it with glory. Jesus is the one who can take away your shame and replace it with glory. Now, as we read through this genealogy, Matthew includes in here five women. To include women in a genealogy like this was rare in these days. And for Matthew's purposes, it's unnecessary. I mean, the main point of this is just to show the line so that he's qualified to be Messiah. Why would Matthew include these five ladies? Some of it might just be that God values women just as he values men. Both genders are equally in God's image. And so that's being expressed. But these particular women, if you look at them, they share a common trait that goes beyond their gender. What these five women share in common is shame. All of these women have something to be ashamed of, at least in the eyes of those around them. Look at verse 3. The first of the women mentioned is Tamar. Matthew 1:3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I remember as a kid reading the story of Tamar in my Bible and wondering, what is this? And why is this in the Bible? Do you remember this story? Tamar's husband dies. And her father-in-law, Judah, he promises that when his younger sons grow up, he's going to give Tamar a new husband so that she can have offspring and she can have a son to take care of her. But he doesn't keep his promise. Judah's sons grow up and he never says, okay, here, you can be Tamar's husband. So Tamar takes the situation into her own hands in a shameful way. She goes and she goes along the side of the road. And she dresses herself up like a prostitute. And when Judah's going by, she lures Judah in so that they have a relationship. And by her father-in-law, she becomes pregnant. She arranges it so she can have this son, right? This is a shameful thing. But interesting, this child born in a shameful way ends up being mentioned in the ancestry of the great king, the savior of mankind. Shameful. Look at verse 5. The next woman to come up is Rahab. It says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, Rahab does not merely disguise herself as a prostitute. She is a prostitute, a Canaanite prostitute at that. She lives in a city that's so wicked that God is determined to destroy them all, that that's what they deserve. And yet, in the story, right, the spies come in, Rahab believes in God, and her whole family is delivered. And then she becomes the mother of Boaz, a man of God who becomes a descendant of Jesus. The third woman to be mentioned in here is Ruth. She's also in verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's from a people group that the Israelites hated, that was under the curse of God. But Ruth's shame was erased. Have you read the story of Ruth lately? I love it. She comes and she trusts in God. And God welcomes her into his people, and he provides for her, and he gives her a godly husband. And they have a son who becomes David's grandpa and put into the line of the king. There's a fifth woman mentioned here, Bathsheba. Verse 6, look there. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. This is the way it is with shame sometimes. Sometimes it's not your fault at all. But you're acted upon, so you're stuck in it. Right? Bathsheba, does Bathsheba do anything wrong in the story? I don't know that she does, that we get any indication of. But it's the most shameful thing in David's life. David, the man after God's own heart, sees Bathsheba, right, bathing, and he wants her, and he takes her, and he kills her husband. And now Bathsheba, when we think of her in association with adultery and with the falling of God's man from righteousness, right? Bathsheba is associated with shame. And yet, God takes Bathsheba, and she has a son, Solomon, who becomes the wisest of kings. And Solomon has a son who becomes, eventually down the line, becomes Jesus, the Savior of the world. Now, why these five women? There's lots of women that Matthew could have chosen and put into his genealogy. I mean, he could have gone with patriarchs' wives and Rebecca and Sarah and people a little bit more respectable. Why these women? It just seems like Matthew chooses them on purpose because they're women who have experienced shame. Does that relate to Matthew's life? Right? Because Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew knows what it's like to have people hate him and despise him and probably even to feel the guilt for some of the things that he had done wrong. Right? The choices he had made put him in a low spot. And then into his life comes Jesus, the Savior, who reaches out to him in his shame and invites Matthew into his glory. You know, this is what our Savior Jesus does. He comes to us people who live in shame, right? We've got stuff that we have not done right, things that haunt us from the past. We have sinned, we've gone astray. Jesus comes to people who have lived in shame. And what he did is he came to redeem us and wipe away that shame, to wipe it away forever and to give us a part in his glory. How did he do it? He did it on the cross, right? Jesus took our sin upon himself, our guilt. He died for us and he rose again. And now Jesus offers to anybody who is living in guilt and living in shame, he offers forgiveness and grace. This is our King that we worship. This is Jesus who was born at Christmas. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He's not just a man, he's the Son of God. And he's a God who came to give himself for shameful people and bring them into his glory. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know him? If you do, oh, let's worship him. He's worthy of it, right? If you don't know him, he invites you to himself today. He's going to wipe away that shame if you just ask him to and give you a spot in his glorious kingdom. You've got to turn from your sin to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this Jesus that that's described in Matthew. We know you, those of us who have put our faith in you, and we praise you for your goodness to us. You are mighty. You are the fulfillment of all the promises. You are the answer to our problems. And you're the one who cares for us and takes away our shame and replaces it with your righteousness. We praise you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.